According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's return to 2 Corinthians one more time, to chapter 11. Dealing with verses 1 through 4 at the moment. Virgin daughter, fearful father. Virgin daughter, fearful father. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are indeed filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our time of study today. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we have broken this chapter down into five segments, and I think we've given the introduction enough, but just in case, I'll put them up here again. We're going to handle verses 1 through 4 as a unit, 5 through 11, 12 through 21a. Verse 21 really is badly versified. We'll take the first half of the verse together with verses 12 up to that point. And then the second part of verse 21 we'll take in the next development, taking us down through verse 29. This is what's called the reluctant autobiography. And then the final section, verses 30 through 32, or 30 through 33, whatever it ends up being, 33, keep forgetting to fix that, will take us down through the end of the chapter and will prepare us for what follows then in chapter 12. Again, it's kind of unfortunate that I think the versification is terrible through this section. I think the chapterification, is that a word, is the chapter divisions are terrible in this section. It's unfortunate that it happens where it is there. But in any event, since we're taking it verse by verse anyway, we'll versify it however we want. How's that sound? For now, though, we're dealing with verses 1 through 4, the virgin daughter and the fearful father, the imagery that hopefully communicates very well. The Holy Spirit inspired it here to communicate in the way that it's designed to communicate. All the fear that a father has with a daughter, trying to watch over that daughter and shepherd that daughter, and not just simply the sex stuff, not just simply the physical things that every father fears, but the spiritual, the having the mind led astray. That is the real tragedy. And that's what we gave you under point three, the mental seduction. Far more important is there a heart that seeks after the Lord? Is there a heart that seeks after righteousness? Or is the heart, is the mind led astray? And so this is what we're dealing with. All right, in point two of the outline, I don't have, let's see, point one was tolerating the foolishness with an A, B, and a C. And then a point two. There we go. Paul claims fatherly jealousy is a motivation for his foolishness. And we discussed that this is actually a proper jealousy. This is not a carnal jealousy. This is not the kind of jealousy that has to be confessed as a sin. This is a proper jealousy because it's like-mindedness with the God whose name is jealous. That you should be jealous in the things that God himself is jealous for. And a lot of times, I think in English, in our modern translations, we change the J to a Z, and instead of jealous, we use the term zealous. And we say somebody has zeal. Somebody is zealous for the Lord, or zealous for the ministry, or zealous for different things. The Lord drove the money changers out of the temple, and the quotation there was, zeal for my Father's house consumes me. And so we change the J to a Z, and we create in our minds anyway a difference between jealousy and zealousy. See, as far as it goes. But it's the same Greek word, all right? It's the same Hebrew word. It's the same concept. You are fervently, based on love, based on ownership, see. When you have jealousy, you have jealousy for the one that you own, right? And you alone, in terms of the marriage relationship and one another, as far as that works. In any event, we should be jealous. Jealousy is not sinful when it is like-minded with God, whose name is jealous. Exodus 34:14. Under point B, we gave you some principles related to the virginity from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the seriousness of it as it pertains to the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood mandated virgin marriage, and the church is the pure virgin bride espoused to Christ. So both Old Testament and New Testament made use of the virginity concept in doctrine pertaining to their priesthoods. All right. Couple other issues there that we dealt with. Moving on to point three. It's the mental seduction, though, that is the real tragedy. And that's what we see as it shows up here in verse 3. But I am afraid. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity. And here's where there's a contrast. I didn't lay it out on Wednesday very well, but the opposition between crafty and simple. All right? You see it there in verse 3? Satan deceived Eve by his craftiness. And it's remarkable. All the schemes and all the methods and all the complicated deals when it comes to various false religions and all these systems of lies. They all get complicated. Lying is always complicated because you have to remember the lies. And then you have to make more lies to cover for the first lies. And then more lies to cover for the second lies. And lying is always complicated. But the truth is always simple. The truth is what it is. And you don't have to try to remember which version of it you were telling to the last person or the next person or the different person when you're telling different stories to different people. Truth is simple. The Word of God is simple. Devotion to Christ is simple. And so we have a contrast here between crafty and simple. All right? Crafty and simple. And you could take it back to the sexual imagery again when you think about, well, what's complicated and what's simple. And what is it that gets tricky? And what is it that you have to cover your tracks? And what is it that you have to hide? And what is it that you have to make excuses for, keep people from finding out about? And all the rest of it is all of the shameful sexual perversions that are out there. But what is simple? The simplicity is what God designed. One man, one woman, together in marriage. And nothing to hide and nothing to lie about and nothing to... it doesn't get complicated at that point. So we have crafty versus simple in the contrast there in verse 3, which I find interesting as well. All right. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of Christ. The words devotion to are inserted in italics. They're not in the original Greek. It's debatable whether you want to have a term in there. It's simplicity and purity of something to Christ, or just leave it out. Simplicity and purity of Christ. Either way, it refers to our Christian walk. It's a simple walk. It's a pure walk. It shouldn't be complicated. And when your mind is led astray is the first step of trouble, when you start to then start looking for other things. You start looking for things to make you happy. You start looking for things to give you meaning when Christ is the one who's supposed to give you meaning in any event. Satan's deception of Eve is an object lesson for all eternity. Satan's deception of Eve is an object lesson for all eternity. And make no apologies for it. The world hates it. The world denies it. And I don't think that's accidental. They will deny the literal historicity of Adam and Eve every chance they get. But the Bible does just the opposite. The Bible repeatedly goes back to the beginning and shows how it was from the beginning. And the doctrine of marriage and the doctrine of divorce go back to the beginning with Adam and Eve and leaving father and mother and cleaving to one another, and the two shall become one flesh. And so we see the illustration here in 2 Corinthians 11, but it's also brought up in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. It's brought up in 1 Timothy 2, the passage that describes the order of things within a local church. Why you don't have female pastors, for example, is stipulated there in 1 Timothy 2. Related to the precedent, the sequence of leadership and followership in the aspect of husband and woman and marriage, the design there. So 1 Timothy 2. But it uses Eve. Eve was deceived. It was not Eve who was created first, but Adam was created first, and then Eve. Eve is the responder. The woman is the helper, the responder, the one who completes where the man has his lack, where the man has his need, not the other way around. And so in the design, the stipulation is there that the woman is not suited to exercise the office of overseer in the congregation. She's not suited to lead the men in the way that the men are suited to lead the men in the design there. And it's not an issue of inequality. It's not an issue of inferiority. It's not an issue of anything related to that. And I realize the world today hates this, and the feminists today deny this. But it is what it is. The roles are what they are. And we might as well throw those out. If we're going to throw those out, then we might as well throw out the order of sequence and priority within, not sequence, but the order of precedence within Trinity itself. Why does the Son submit to the Father? Is he any less than the Father? Is he inferior to the Father? Why is he delighted to submit to the Father? See, the Father and the Son is our pattern there for leadership and followership. And the pattern that we have, and it works out this way in marriage, it works out this way in a local church, it works out this way in everything. The Father builds into it a chain of command. So it's important that we understand this. Revelation 12, Revelation 20, all of these are Bible passages that go back to Eve, to her deception, to her failure, to her leading Adam into his failure, to the original fall. And by the way, if the moment you compromise and the moment you agree with the world and say, well, okay, maybe there wasn't a real Adam and Eve, okay, and maybe you're going to fall for the stupid compromise of the theistic evolution, that, well, God created everything, but he used evolution as his mechanism, so we're both right. And pathetic Christians that go that route to try to, have their cake and eat it too, maybe, or try to still believe that there is a God and he wrote the Bible, but also believe that the world scientists are right about Big Bang and evolution and all of that. It's ridiculous. The moment you surrender to that, you've just lost the whole Bible. You've just lost everything. Because if there's no Adam and Eve, if there's no first Adam, then you're not in Adam. And if you're not in Adam, then you don't need the redemption that the last Adam provides. You see how critical that is? Why the doctrine of the book of Romans makes this very clear. And so there it is. All right, Satan's deception of Eve is an object lesson for all eternity. Now, what do we deal with here? We've said this before in verse 2. Let me give you what happens when you're led astray? What happens when you follow after someone other than your husband? All right, it's called adultery. It's called, whether it's physical adultery in terms of the metaphor or it's spiritual adultery in terms of the doctrine, it's adultery. And adultery comes under immediate divine judgment. And so for point B, I want to highlight this. Spiritual adultery is a prime target for God's jealousy. Spiritual adultery is a prime target for God's jealousy. You know, as believers, I think we come under immediate judgment anyway. I think as church-age saints, we have a stricter judgment than Old Testament saints ever had. But still saying that, there is a distinction between this sin and other sins, in that I believe spiritual adultery comes under divine discipline faster than any other sin that you could possibly commit. Spiritual adultery is a prime target for God's jealousy. There's a reason why this is commandment one in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It is the reason why this is judgment item number one, is the idolatry that we're to flee from. When you serve other gods, the true God does not tolerate that. He bought you. He owns you. He's jealous for you. It cost him his son to bring you out of that slave market of sin. Is he going to tolerate your abandonment of him for some false, phony god, some poser, some fallen angel, or some demon that's acting as if he's a god? Or even worse, some of the most pathetic idols that are out there are the ones that we create ourselves, the man-made gods. Forget the demonic gods or the fallen angelic gods. How about our own gods? Or how about ourselves? When we make ourselves out to be God and say, I'm going to serve me. You talk about a pathetic idol. All right? But how many people, including believers, serve themselves as if they themselves are God? They worship themselves. They feed their own lust. They bring sacrifices to their own glory. They're serving themselves. That's a pathetic thing. Spiritual adultery is a prime target for God's jealousy. This is why Paul's afraid. He says, I'm afraid. Why is he so afraid? That your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of Christ. And what are then the consequences? Does it break your heart when a believer walks away from doctrine? And why? Okay, here's why. Because they are then going to become the object of discipline by the God of jealousy. God Himself is not going to tolerate that. God Himself is going to forget the consequences of the sin. Yeah, there's going to be some consequences to the sin, of course. But piled on top of that is the fatherly discipline coming from the God of jealousy, who will not put up with our spiritual adultery. We should know better. Church-age saints should know better. Now, two great passages for this are both in Ezekiel, and I would just encourage you, I'll give you a little bit of it here this morning, Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23. I could spend the whole hour here. There is an Ezekiel notebook available. I think we got copies of it available. We taught this many moons ago. But chapter 16 and chapter 23, the whole chapter, got 59 verses in chapter 16, the first 30 verses of chapter 23, and they're pretty blunt, all right? We're all adults here this morning, so we can be blunt. How about that? It's pretty blunt in how it communicates the God of jealousy and His wrath over spiritual adultery. Now, admittedly, this is an Old Testament passage. This deals with Israel and their faithlessness against Yahweh, the Lord their God. Do you think then that does it have an application for us in the New Testament? Of course it has an application for us in the New Testament. Even more so. Even more so. Because Israel was the faithless harlot bride. We are the virgin espoused bride. And so our standard is much more severe than Israel ever had. All right. Again, just understanding this in its metaphor. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. Okay? Preach it. Hit it hard. We're not light and fluffy around here. The reality is the reality, and you've got to preach doctrine. You've got to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. All right, the exposure of infants, this was a common practice, a very standard practice in the ancient world and on even into more recent times. And it was actually preferable to abortion because it was safer for the woman to actually deliver the child first and then offer it to a god or just leave it exposed. And so this was very common in the ancient world. You read the different historical accounts, you find even unbelievers were having a hard time with this practice. Christians, of course, knew better. Now, this is the metaphor. Israel, from their birth, all right, no one had pity. No one had care, but God did. And this is the point. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. This is an infant that should have died, but God brought this infant to life, okay? In the metaphor, you understand. This nation wouldn't have lived. You know, Israel could not have become a nation had God not moved in history to bring them out of slavery, out of Egypt, bring them through the wilderness, put them in the land. How is it that Israel became a nation? By God's directive will. I made you numerous, like plants of the field. Now, as we read through this, you might think of yourself and consider this. This is why the adultery is so tragic. Because when they depart from the Lord, they're departing from the Lord in full knowledge of everything He's done for them. Everything He's done for them. And you and I need to think of it in these terms too. Why am I alive? Why am I saved? Why do I have a gift? Why do I have a ministry? Why do I have a church family? Why do I have anything? All right? And I start to focus day by day by day on everything that God has done for me. And then hopefully, spiritual adultery will become unthinkable. Absolutely unthinkable. Our minds will recoil in horror at the thought because of our appreciation and our grace and our love for everything that God has done on our behalf. All right. So I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, and you were naked and bare. Hope this doesn't embarrass anyone today. Again, the imagery here is what it is. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. Okay, we have similar language with respect to Christ and the church in Ephesians chapter 5, do we not? How Christ died for us and washed us and sanctified us. All right. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth, put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril. Again, culture. Okay. All right. Some of this our culture does not freely discuss breasts or the shapeliness of things that their culture did. Likewise here, the nose ring, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Now, right here is where I kind of want to end the chapter and close the book. And you know, this is a good story up to that point, if that's where it ended. We would like to see the consequence then being Israel's faith response, Israel's appreciation, Israel's godliness, Israel's service for the glory of Yahweh, and faith appreciation for everything that Yahweh has poured forth. Unfortunately, that's not what we see. All right. Verse 15, Ezekiel 16:15 says, "But you trusted in your beauty and you played the harlot." Now, this is the verb I keep talking about. This is the verb for fornication. "You played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing." All right, this is not just a one-time mistake. This is everybody. "You took some of your clothes," and who gave her those clothes? "You took some of your clothes, made yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of gold." Who gave those jewels? "And my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images, that you might play the harlot with them. Gods of your own making. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them, and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil and honey, with which I fed you. You would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you bore to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured." Who gets hurt based on your stupid decisions? Your kids do. Your family does. "Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children, offering them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire." And we have the same thing today. We have the same thing today. You know, I'm pursuing my own selfishness, my own happiness, and so what consequences? There are no consequences. Who cares if they get hurt? See, that's the thinking of the world. All right. I guess we don't have to read the whole chapter. You got the gist of this? You understand the significance of this? After everything that Yahweh did on behalf of Israel, this is how they responded. This is how they repaid him. This is what they then did. Now, I don't want to read the entire chapter, but I think I also don't want to overlook the impact of some things that are pretty critical. Within highlight again, verse 21, you slaughtered my children, offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth. I want to stress this. Most of this comes about because we forget. We forget our former manner of life. We forget the grace that has saved us. We forget the Lord and all His benefits. When you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. Never forget the God who saved you. Never forget the grace that has made you what you are, given you what you have, allowed you what you do. It's by the grace of God I am what I am. It's the grace of God I do what I do. And it's, all of it is just grace upon grace. Now, some of this gets redundant, but let's highlight some of these other issues. I want to highlight, skip on down then to verse 28. I say it's redundant, and you ask yourself, why does this repeat itself so much? It actually doesn't. Every time it does repeat an issue, it's going to add an element to it. It's going to intensify it. And this becomes vital as well. I think the notes will reflect this. Because God gives us these opportunities for repentance. And every time we don't, we just make it even worse. Every time we don't repent, it gets even worse. And so the cycle takes us deeper and deeper into the darkness. And we see this here. You multiplied your harlotry. You see that in verse 26? I'm going to end up reading all these verses, aren't I? It came about after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. When Yahweh is pronouncing woe, that's not good. And we've got two woes in verse 23. You built yourself a shrine, made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street. You made your beauty abominable and spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors. Now, here's what we want to start highlighting. Because we have these servants of Satan that we're going to be studying more and more, these false apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And the Corinthians were serving them. They were being abused by them. And what we're going to see in the tragedy of all this is there's no love back for them. It's all just abusive. It's all just manipulative. It's all just using the woman for the selfishness of it. You're going to see this. So here's the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. At some point, the harlotry is no longer about your own pleasures. Now it's about spite for Yahweh to make me angry. When you've crossed that line, look out. Behold, I stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations, and I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you. The daughters of the Philistines who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. You know, isn't it remarkable? Even unbelievers will look at a believer in reversionism and say, man, what are they doing? And when the unbelievers look at you and ask, what are you doing? Do you know how deep you've gotten? Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. And we're going to see more and more of this. Where's the satisfaction? Like Pastor Thiem talked about, the frantic inveterate search for happiness. And do you ever find it? You run after this, you run after this, you run after this. And instead of finding it, it's just gotten worse and worse and worse and worse. And so you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea. Yet even with this, you were not satisfied. So what's the answer? More and more and more and more? Deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper? No, the answer is repent, confess, return to the Lord your God. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God. See, this is the true tragedy. As I said in the main point, the mental seduction is the real tragedy. The heart damage that's done, the languishing that's done. See, your heart is supposed to be tended. It's supposed to be nurtured. It's supposed to be strengthened. If this woman had stayed faithful to her husband, what would the condition of her soul be at this point? Well, what's the condition of it now? Well, you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. All right. And as I say, it gets darker and darker and darker the further down this chapter you get. All right. Let's skip down now to chapter 23. Look at the next installment of this, Ezekiel 23. As I said, I could spend a whole hour just on this one point. Similar to chapter 16, it's going to be blunt, it's going to be brutal, it's going to, you know, talk about the adulteries and the sexual faithlessness related to this. But it does so now in metaphor, like in chapter 16, but it starts to give names now. These two sisters are given names, Aholah and Aholibah. One of them is the northern kingdom, one of them is the southern kingdom, all right? And one is swept away first, the older sister. And you would think that the younger sister would learn, right? That she would see what happens. She would see the misery. She would see the terrible effects of the spiritual adultery. And that she would then, that would wake her up and say, oh, I don't want that, right? Oh, that's terrible, all right? And so Judah has the opportunity to learn when Assyria sweeps away Israel, the northern kingdom, and they can step back and say, oh my, Yahweh, save us. Yahweh, deliver us. And stay faithful to the Lord and not follow out. You would think that. But you would be wrong for thinking that, because that's not what happened. In fact, by not learning from that example, they actually made it worse. They actually intensified what they were doing. They went further than the older sister went. Terrible consequences there. All right. So the word of the Lord came to me again saying, Son of man. There were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth. There, their breasts were pressed, and there their virgin bosom was handled. Their names were Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister, and they became mine. And they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria, that's the capital of the northern kingdom. Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. Jerusalem is Aholibah. And Aholah played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors, who were clothed in purple, governors and officials, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. She bestowed her harlotries on them, all of whom were the choicest men of Assyria, and with all whom she lusted after, with all their idols, she defiled herself. And remember, this is why the activity is described in this way, that with the sexual activity came the spiritual idolatry that went with it. All of Solomon's multiplied wives was not just the fact that he had all those wives, but it was the false gods they brought with them and all the worship of other gods. We see the connection made here in this verse as well. Verse 8, she did not forsake her harlotries from the time in Egypt, for in her youth men had lain with her. And they handled her virgin bosom and poured out their lust on her. Now, this is remarkable, too. Again, the notes are in the notebook, but the damage that's done in the youth that then continues to cause further activity later on. We see that highlighted here. Therefore, I gave her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. And we're going to see the same thing happening here. Do they love her back? No. Do they hate her? Yes. We're going to see they despise her. They're going to see that they victimize her and her children. They uncovered her nakedness, it says in verse 10. They took her sons and her daughters, but they slew her with a sword. Thus she became a byword among women, and they executed judgments on her. Slew her with a sword. So much for her. All right. Now, her sister Aholibah saw this. Her sister, Aholibah, saw this. This is why, again, we say that the church is the most accountable stewardship. These things that were written in earlier times are written for our instruction. Every failure Israel ever had, we don't just laugh at them. Or we better not laugh at them. We better learn from them. These things written in earlier times are written for our instruction. We cannot pursue the idolatry that they pursued. They were destroyed. What judgment do we come under? Because we have the example of them written for our edification. Her sister Aholibah saw this, yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she. And her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. And she lusted after the Assyrians, governors and officials, the ones near, magnificently dressed, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. Now, these verses are very descriptive, and in human terms and earthly terms, sure, there'd be something attractive about the magnificently dressed one and soldiers and all of that. I think you'd be foolish to deny the attraction, but you have to at the same time recognize, no, this is not for me. I'm married. I have to be faithful in my vows. All right. See if we can. Here we go, verse 17. This is the pattern. We saw it in chapter 16. We see it repeated here. The Babylonians came. This is after she'd already defiled herself with Assyrians and Chaldeans, and now here come Babylonians. The Babylonians came to her to the bed of love and defiled her with their harlotry. And when she had been defiled by them, she became disgusted with them. But it doesn't stop what she's doing. You know, at some point, when you're involved in such darkness, you can become totally disgusted with what you're doing. I think we see that in Romans 7 and 8, where we see Paul says, I hate what I'm doing, but I'm doing it anyway. I'm doing what I don't want to do, but I'm doing it anyway. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. And we have the same pattern here. When she had been defiled with them, she became disgusted with them. But it doesn't stop. She uncovered her harlotries, uncovered her nakedness. Then I became disgusted with her. Now she's in trouble. And the different aspects of it here. Now, jealousy, down to verse 25. Well, verse 22. Therefore, O Holibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will arouse your lovers against you. Now notice, when it comes time for their divine discipline, when Yahweh Himself, in His jealousy, starts to bring about His wrath upon them, what are the tools that He selects to do it? Her very partners in crime. Her very her lovers, the partakers here in this. I will arouse your lovers against you, from whom you were alienated, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod and Shoah and Koah, and all the Assyrians. Man, how many affairs did she have? Right? They're all listed here. Desirable young men, governors and officials, all of them, officers and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. They will come against you with weapons, chariots, wagons, with a company of peoples. They will set themselves against you on every side with buckler and shield and helmet. In other words, the very things that she found attractive, their great military might. And she thought, wow, this is impressive. Here's lovers that can defend me and take care of me and provide for me. And the very things that she found attractive are now going to be brought against her. I will commit the judgment to them, and they will judge you according to their customs. I will set my jealousy against you, that they may deal with you in wrath. They will remove your nose and your ears, and your survivors will fall by the sword. You know, the disfigurement of the harlot here to punishment for her trade and also keeping her from future income with disfigurement of the nose and the ears and making her so hideously ugly that she'll have a tough time getting customers. They will also take your sons and your daughters, and your survivors will be consumed by the fire. They will also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. Thus I will make your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt to cease from you, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt anymore. For thus says the Lord God, here we go, behold, I will give you into the hand of those whom you hate. You see the terrible consequences of this? She was lusting after them. Now they hate her. She hates them. Terrible end to this whole process. I will give you into the hand of those whom you hate, into the hand of those from whom you were alienated. You talk about tragic. Now, what is the alternative to this? Faithfulness in marriage. Faithfulness in marriage. Embracing the wife of your youth. Delighting in the bride of your youth, the simplicity of this, the tenderness of this, the love that deepens as the years go by. That's the alternative to this. Rather than sorrow and heartache, after more damage done, after more guilt, after more shame, after now bitterness and anger and hatred and a long string of all kinds of lovers you're mad at and they're mad at you and all this other darkness. It's just damage upon damage upon damage. These things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations, because you have defiled yourself with their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand, and you be caused to drink. All right. Well, we have it there. Spiritual adultery is a prime target for God's jealousy. We have it throughout the Old Testament. These are perhaps the most vivid of the passages, but you recognize that this is something that God takes very seriously. He absolutely inflicts His wrath on a very short rope, on a very short... the leash is not long, all right, for the royal family of God. And it might bother you. You might see unbelievers, and the unbelievers seem to get away with a whole lot more, and it just doesn't seem fair. Well, they're going after their way. They're going after their father. You're going to be held accountable by your father. And that's the thing. And God doesn't discipline them the way He disciplines you, because you belong to Him. All right, and that's not something to begrudge. It's not something to grumble over. It's something to be very thankful for, that He loves you in such a way so as to discipline you and to keep you on that short rope, on that short leash. All right, so now back to chapter 11. Here's the context of this once again. 2 Corinthians 11. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of Christ. It should not be complicated. It's all about Christ. For if one comes, here it comes, and preaches another Jesus, you can just stop right there and say, no thanks. Keep it simple. Here comes somebody, and he's got this strange message. You want no part of that. You're not tempted in that at all. There's no attraction to you for that. You don't even want to hear it. Go away. All right? Point four. Different is not necessarily wrong, but in the realm of Jesus, the gospel, and the spirit of truth, different is always satanic. Always. Different is not necessarily wrong. But in the three areas this verse talks about, there is no different. Okay? Different is not acceptable. Anything different is satanic. Anything different is wrong. Different is not necessarily wrong, though. We get criticized a lot, and that's fair. We want to be cautious about our freedom that we have in Christ and how we operate. There's a lot of things that different is just fine. All right? It may not be for us. Other ministries will do things differently. Good for them. They don't do everything the way we do. Fine. Okay? And even, you know, churches similar to us. Lost Pines doesn't do everything like we do. I think they have communion on the first Sunday of the month. What is that? We do communion on the second Sunday of the month. All right? Like, where were you ordained? I mean, goodness. I'm having lunch with Pastor Cliff tomorrow. Look forward to that. But, you know, different is not necessarily wrong. All right? And we can relax. You know, some churches do sing out of the hymnal and some sing off the wall. Okay? The praise choruses and the 7-Eleven songs. Okay? All right, different is not necessarily wrong. In these areas, though, there's no compromise. A different Jesus? No, thank you. Because what would that be? A false Christ, right? A false Jesus. There are realms whereby alternatives are not alternatives. An alternate lifestyle. They like the word alternate because they don't like abominable. Okay? Well, So they select a different A adjective. Okay, but when God makes his will clear, then there are no alternatives, anything other than. When Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, that is the one and only path to eternal life. That is the one and only provision for reconciliation to God the Father. It's the one and only method for eternal salvation. The one and only. And so when some other Jesus gets preached, or some other way to heaven, or some other means of pleasing the Father, we want no part of it. It's a lie from the pit of hell. And even worse, the moment we start toying with it, in the metaphor of Ezekiel, we're playing with it. They're playing with us. They're pressing our virgin bosom. Okay? We're playing around with spiritual adultery. And that's dangerous. You start playing with it, and then passions get aroused. You start playing with it, and then you go too far. You start playing with it, and you're doing things you know you shouldn't be doing. It's not accidental that this metaphor is the one that's used for spiritual adultery. It's a dangerous, dangerous, seductive thing. So we don't want another Jesus. We don't want another gospel. In fact, we're going to study it. Another gospel actually is not a gospel. Because the gospel means good news. And anything other than our gospel ain't good news. Okay? It's a lie. So it can't be good news at that point. So different is not necessarily wrong. Hopefully we can relax about this. Other ministries and the way they do things. Other believers. All right, I'm learning to be more. Growing up, I thought that doctrinal believers are the only ones going to heaven. And then I thought, well, okay, there's other believers who will at least get there, but they're going to be basically servants and lackeys and minions and so forth, because it's only the doctrinal believers that study under Colonel Theme that are going to be the ultra super grace rewarded ones, okay, with piles and piles of treasure and all the funny little, you know, other groups. You realize how pathetic that is? I hate the fact that I had that attitude. Absolutely. I'm livid over that. I don't want my kids to have that. I don't want anybody in this flock to have that. In any event. So there's other ministries out there. And praise God for them. And what they're doing and serving Christ and bearing fruit, thank God for them. Now, different is not necessarily wrong. We can appreciate that. There's a whole realm of freedom we have in the church. And you're neither the better if you do nor the worse if you don't. Remember that from 1 Corinthians? Neither the better if you do, nor the worse if you don't. You know what that means? That means who cares? It's not rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ either way. So do what you will and quit making a stumbling block out of it. Quit making a dividing issue out of it. Enjoy your grace, enjoy your liberty, enjoy your freedom, but don't use it to cause a brother to stumble. Now these things, though, there is no compromise. Another Jesus? There is no other Jesus. There's one and only. Another Jesus. Now, that's a favorite false doctrine. It's a favorite false doctrine. It's all over the place today. It's promoted by the spirit of Antichrist, and it's been promoted ever since the first century. Another Jesus is a favorite false doctrine promoted by the spirit of Antichrist. Another Jesus is a favorite false doctrine promoted by the spirit of Antichrist. New Agers will tell you this, too. They'll say, well, he was a Christ. You can be a Christ. You can be an enlightened one. You can be a God. Okay? New Agers love using that language. You know, they say, well, you know, Jesus was a Christ. Buddha was a Christ. Muhammad was a Christ. They became enlightened. They were, you know, on this path. They had their path. You have your path, you know. And everybody has to find their own path. Self-fulfillment and self-exploration and all this other self. Self, self, self. Join me in 1 John 4, and then I'll finish the point. It is logically impossible for another of the same kind to exist when Jesus Christ is the one-of-a-kind Son. When Jesus Christ is the one-of-a-kind Son. Now, I'll come back to this, because I want to hit 1 John 4 at the moment, but when we get back to this here in this text, we have another Jesus, and then we have a different gospel and a different spirit. And for those of you Greek students that know the difference between allos and heteros, this is what we're dealing with. and you start learning there's two words for other. There's other of the same kind, there's other of a different kind. And it's not always apparent why they use one term or why they use another term, and sometimes we struggle with it. But we want to identify for what it is. We want to know when it says alos, that's another of the same kind, and when it says heteros, that's another of a different kind. Okay, so heteros, like heterosexual. Okay, that's different. Hetero, different, of a different kind. It's another, but it's of a different kind. And so you got a man and you got a woman, and that's another of a different kind. Okay, and that's hetero. But alos is another of the same kind. Alos. And so, interestingly enough, both terms are used here in 2 Corinthians 11:4 because it's another of the same kind, Jesus. And then it's a different spirit, and it's a different gospel. So you have alos, heteros, heteros is the pattern there. And that's why it's logically impossible for there to be another of the same kind. There is no other Jesus of the same kind when you fully identify that Jesus is a one of a kind. There is no other. He is unique. It's nonsensical. It's internally impossible to have another one of a kind. Okay? If it's one of a kind, there's not another one out there. Does that make sense? It's like having a married bachelor. By definition, there's no such thing. I stole that from William Lane Craig. He uses that a lot in his apologetic debates. But by definition, what's a bachelor? An unmarried guy. And so a married bachelor, it just doesn't happen. By definition, it's impossible. Same thing with another Christ, by definition. By definition, God the Son is the only begotten, the monogenes, the one of a kind. And so by definition, to say another Christ is a self-defeating, illogical impossibility. So, 1 John 4. Let's look at this. Realize that this is the issue of the church age, really. The entire church age is in conflict with the spirit of Antichrist. 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, this was 2,000 years ago. This was in the 90s, shall we say, A.D. Okay, not the 1990s, the 90s A.D. And so, this spirit is active. It's been active. It's longer than we've been here. All right. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, the incarnation of God the Son, the hypostatic union of God the Son, God in the flesh. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus, that is, coming from God in the flesh, is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. The spirit of Antichrist is in the world today. He's been in the world. The spirit, this philosophy of the Antichrist message. Forget tribulation and the personal Antichrist will be unveiled after the church is raptured. Why are people so fixated on that? He can't show up until we're gone. I don't care who he is or who he's going to be. But the spirit of Antichrist has been at work for nearly 2,000 years already. It's almost as old as the church itself. I don't think it took Satan very long to get that spirit up and running, that philosophy, that system of evil, that denial of the Father and the Son going. And so we see it here. This is the denial of the Father and the Son. And in any event, you see this here in this context of chapter 4. I think there's also some issues that come up here related to it in chapter 2 as well. Yes, chapter 2 and verse 22. Should have put that on the slide as well. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. This unique relationship between Father and Son, the beginning of the humanity of Christ, the hypostatic union, the God-man, and how He came to this earth to redeem us. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So take verses 22 and 23 and attach it to 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. And so these other Jesuses, and we have them out there all over the place. The world will tell you all kinds of things about Jesus. Well, he was a good man, he was a teacher, he was a moral example. But notice what they're not saying. Okay? That's all he is to them. Just a good teacher, a moral example. Not that he was the sinless Son of God, the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. Okay? At that point, they're teaching another Jesus, are they not? And we want no part of that. You know, that's just as phony as the Mormon definition of who Jesus was, or the Jehovah's Witness description of who Jesus was, or the Muslim description of who Jesus was. All those Jesuses they preach are not Jesus, not our Jesus, not the Bible's Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the God-man, the sinless Lamb of God. Another Jesus is not possible. It is logically impossible for another of the same kind to exist when Jesus Christ is the one-of-a-kind Son. And so these terms here, monogenes, translated only begotten, and tragically we've had 400 years of King James Bible now to try to overcome only begotten. But John 1, it's not from genao to beget, it's from genos, kind. Genos, kind, not genao, to beget. So it's not the only birthed, it's the one of a kind. Isaac was called, we were talking about this morning, Isaac was called the monogenes. He was called the one-of-a-kind son, even though he had an older brother, Ishmael. So he wasn't an only-born son. He was a unique, one-of-a-kind son, the only son born of miraculous promise, the only son born of Sarah in her dead womb, in her old age, and Abraham in his old age. Ishmael was not the miracle baby. Ishmael was, you know, born from the handmaid, from the teenage girl. That's hardly a miracle. All right. But from the deadness of Sarah's womb, there's a miracle. And here's a child of promise. Here's a child of faith. Isaac was the one-of-a-kind son, monogenes. And I think the whole confusion came about with thinking that the genao component of monogenes came from genao instead of genos. Kind. All right, the one-of-a-kind Son, John 1, verse 14, verse 18. The Word, which of course was God the Son. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh. The Word eternally is. He is the I Am. He is. He is eternally existent. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Eternally being, but now temporally becoming. You understand the difference? Eternally being, but now temporally becoming. Temporally, within time, becoming something he was not before. Became, genomai, became flesh. Became flesh. He was not flesh until the impregnation of the Virgin. He became flesh, dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the one of a kind, monogenes, the only begotten, the one and only, unique from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17 says, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. But notice now, the only begotten God, the monogenes theos, the one of a kind God. A lot of people don't like that term. In fact, entire Bible translators have ran from it, changed it from theos to huios. And there's some manuscripts that say huios, and so they say, we like those manuscripts. No, you just like the concept, and you're afraid of the other one. The best manuscripts say theos. He is the monogenes theos. Jesus Christ is unique. Even amongst Father and Holy Spirit, it is only God the Son that has a human nature. It is only God the Son that could enter into the Virgin's womb. The Father couldn't. The Holy Spirit couldn't. And take on the form of flesh. It would be ludicrous for the Father or the Spirit to take on human flesh like that. It's the Son who has a human nature. The monogenes theos. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. All right. I'm out of time. You know John 3:16, you know John 3:18, you know 1 John 4:9. In any event, we'll come back to this Wednesday night, Lord willing, rapture pending. We've got to break down another spirit. We've got to break down another gospel, a different spirit or a different gospel, and talk about why they are not acceptable either. We cannot teach another gospel, a different gospel. We'll break that down on Wednesday night. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. Father, thank you for blunt metaphors, Father. There's passages of Scripture that maybe we're not comfortable reading or talking about in mixed company. But, Father, it is what it is. And you saw fit to write these chapters in such blunt terms. And I thank you for that, Father. I thank you that it communicates. I thank you that it lays out there how unthinkable, how horrendous. Father, this faithless wife, how dare she? We read about everything you did for her, and then we see what she did, Father, and we're absolutely offended, and that's in our finite sensibilities. Father, you're the one that has eternal righteousness, absolute justice, pure holiness. And Father, if our finite sensibilities are offended, how offended are you, Father, in your infinite glory? So, Father, open our eyes to this, to understand what it means to be led astray, what it means to have our minds led astray, what it means, Father, when we drift in our hunger and our appetite, Father, what it means when we're no longer serving you, we're no longer intimate with the Lord. Father, open our eyes to see our own spiritual adultery and help us to catch it early, Father, when it's still just in the touchy-feely stages. Open our eyes to where we're on that slippery slope. Keep us intimate with you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.